Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Sometimes in reading scripture, I am struck by the number of times certain words are repeated. In our readings this morning from Isaiah and from Luke, the words joy and rejoice appear 7 times, 4 in the Old Testament and 3 in the New Testament. They appear because both readings are describing in one form or another communities that point to the coming kingdom of God. Isaiah is encouraging the former exiles who have returned to Jerusalem. He promises a community where illness and poverty and hunger shall disappear. That is the kingdom of God. That is a beloved and a joyful community, and the people should rejoice at its coming. It may not have arrived yet in full, but we can rejoice in the existing community of returned exiles as a promise of what will be. In our reading from the Gospel of Luke, the 70 missionaries are instructed to go from village to village to announce explicitly that the kingdom of God has come near to them. That's the same kingdom promised to the people of Jerusalem. In that kingdom, evil will be defeated and demonic powers vanquished. The people will experience life rightly ordered in God's fellowship, and surely the appropriate response to the coming of that kingdom is joy. In fact, the disciples returned from their journeys filled with joy. They had a taste of God's kingdom on their journey, and they rejoiced. The kingdom of God has come near to us in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, whom we hail as Messiah the Christ. Living as Jesus would have us live gives us a taste of life in the kingdom now. We look forward and we work to prepare for the fulfillment of that kingdom when Jesus returns to a new heaven and a new and a restored earth. We could talk about the kingdom of God for the next month, but I only have time for a short sermon, so relax. I won't keep you here for all that time that you could spend on the subject. But let's try it this way. Think of this image. I'm a fan of the work of New Testament scholar N.T. Wright. And Wright teaches that the lesson of the Bible is that God is looking for a good place for a pleasant walk among his creation in the cool of the early evening. That's what he was trying to do when he discovered Adam and Eve trying to cover up their nakedness in the Garden of Eden. That was a good walk spoiled. That willfulness of human beings, that willingness to elevate our own desires above the commandments of God, that idolatry that elevated the created person above the Creator, that's what caused a great divide between God and God's creation, that finally required God to take on flesh in the person of Jesus to bridge and to heal. Now, prior to the coming of Jesus, God had tried hard to overcome that divide. God sent judges and teachers and sages and prophets and scribes and kings to his people to teach them God's ways. He sent instructions on how to prepare a tabernacle in the wilderness and then a temple in Jerusalem in which he could reside among the people. Didn't work. God even punished the people with defeat at the hands of large empires, dispersal of the people, destruction of Jerusalem, and exile. God, in God's grace, brought the people back to Jerusalem where they could restore the temple, God's home on earth. The people kept repeating the same mistake that Adam and Eve made. It's the great sin denounced by both the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's the sin of idolatry. We insist on resisting the will of God by putting our own desires and judgments above God's. God is still looking for that pleasant walk midst creation and among God's people. God has come near in the person of Jesus who walked the hills of Galilee and that road to Jerusalem. God will take that walk, his walk, in the kingdom of God when it comes in full. After Jesus' return, the general resurrection of the dead, and Jesus' judgment. The kingdom of God is an important focus for us because it reminds us that our judgments will be flawed if they run counter to Jesus' teachings. Jesus is our best picture of who God is and what God wants for us. The need to stay focused, just like I was talking about with the kids, the need to stay focused, the need for Christians to stay focused on proclaiming the kingdom of God is important for individual Christians, but it's also important for the Christian church and for individual congregations. Let me give you an example. You may know the name Dietrich Bonhoeffer. About 100 years ago, he came to this country from Germany to go to school at Union Seminary in New York. And while he was there in the late 1920s, early 1930s, he went to church in New York. And this is what he found. Bonhoeffer came up with the term, the cost of discipleship. And what that is a focus, again, the word focus, on entering and receiving the kingdom of God. Now here's what Bonhoeffer found when he went to New York churches nearly 100 years ago. In New York, they preach about virtually everything. Only one thing is not addressed, or is addressed so rarely that I have as yet been unable to hear it, namely, the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what stands in the place of the Christian message? An ethical and a social idealism born by a faith in progress that, who knows how, claims the right to call itself Christian. And in the place of the church as a congregation of believers in Christ, there stands the church as a social corporation. Anyone who's seen the weekly program of one of those large New York churches with their daily, indeed almost hourly events, teas, lectures, concerts, charity events, opportunities for sports, games, bowling, dancing for every age group, anyone who has become acquainted with the embarrassing nervousness with which the pastor lobbies for membership, that person can well assess the character of such a church. In order to balance out the feeling of inner emptiness that arises now and then, and partly also to fill the church's treasury, some congregations will, if possible, engage an evangelist for a revival once a year. The church is really no longer the place where the congregation hears and preaches God's word, but rather the place where one requires secondary significance as a social entity for this or for that purpose. There are a lot of urban churches, not only in New York City, but in Western Europe and in other American cities, that have seen their membership decline and their attendance dwindle. They have lost their way. Bonhoeffer's church in the 1930s in Germany lost its way as well. It bought into the myth of Aryan superiority, and even to the point of making Adolf Hitler their particular Messiah. They lost their way. I had my own experience of this misplaced focus when a friend of mine and I visited a very large so-named Bible church in the Washington, D.C. area. It had 10,000 members, 300 small groups meeting each week, a small group for every purpose that one can imagine. Unlike Bonhoeffer's New York City church that lifted up ethical and social idealism, this church lifted up the Bible, or rather a fundamentalist and unthinking interpretation of the Bible that was unforgivingly judgmental. The kingdom of God had been replaced by a form of idolatry, worship of the Bible. It's called bibliolatry. How shall we keep our focus as individuals, as well as a congregation and as a church? Jesus provides the answer. Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, verses 28 through 31. One of the scribes came near and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, he asked him, "Which commandment is the first of all?" Remember, there are 613 commandments in the Jewish faith. And Jesus answered, "The first is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength.' The second is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.'" There's no other commandment greater than these. And that's the point of this sermon. If we lose our focus on that first commandment in the kingdom of God, on the kingdom of God, we're going to lose our direction and move off into all sorts of activities and worship that ultimately will prove contrary to God's will. Now, I'm not saying that all we have to do is come to church and worship and sing and pray and preach and shout for Jesus. Churches need to be involved in all sorts of activities in addition to Sunday morning worship and Wednesday night prayer meeting. Yes, we need to work with food pantries, with social service agencies, with educational institutions, and with cultural organizations that help to build community and to fight prejudice and violence. I have twice been part of church leadership that led their congregations to becoming open and affirming churches, once as a lay leader and once as an ordained minister. I congratulate Grace UCC for being part of that fellowship. And there's so much more to do. But important as these activities are, our involvement in them is not the essence of what it means to be a Christian or a Christian church. Those specific and important activities come out of our overall efforts to proclaim the kingdom of God. That is, a renewed world where creation is properly stewarded and where all of God's human creatures are treated with love and grace and peace and justice. We must keep the kingdom of God, God as best revealed in our Savior, Jesus the Christ, at the center. In today's hyper-political American culture, the church needs especially to be careful about its involvement in narrowly secular politics. Sometimes it can't be helped. You know, African-American churches took the Exodus story to heart and in order to sustain their community, to get them through all those years of Jim Crow legislation. And to help this country take down that legislation in favor of extending equality and civil rights to all. And Quakers and others take the biblical message of peace and civil rights to heart and have been ferocious witnesses for solutions to our problems that do not involve war and aggression. There are other examples. But again, we must keep the kingdom of God as best revealed in our Savior, Jesus the Christ, at the center. At its core, Christianity is not a vehicle for lifting up political causes. It's not a social welfare agency. Christianity is not a means of promoting particular cultural ideals. I happen to be a political radical with views on the economy and other matters that I'm not going to inflict on you, because that's not the point of this sermon. The point of this sermon is the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God is bigger than all of that. We must keep the kingdom of God, God as revealed in our Savior, Jesus the Christ, at the center. Remember what Jesus said on that last road, that last trip to Jerusalem? "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Jesus was rejected by his culture. At its heart, Christianity is, like Jesus, countercultural. And it doesn't matter what the culture is. We are to proclaim and lift up the kingdom of God higher than any other value or ideal or custom or political cause. Why? Because if we do not, we will lose our way. Just like Bonhoeffer's New York City churches, just like the German Protestant churches back in the 1930s, just like those fundamentalist Bible churches. We will be drawn away from God's purposes to activities that will ultimately drain away our energy and to cause us to move away from the discipleship to which Jesus calls us. And if we do proclaim the kingdom of God come near in Jesus, we will share in kingdom joy experienced by those first missionaries. With them, we can greet those we meet by saying with all our heart, "Peace be with this house." Let us pray. Sweet friend Jesus, help us to heed your words. Help us to pay attention to our allegiances and our obligations. Focus us on the kingdom of God and strengthen us to declare that God's kingdom has come near in you. Make us your disciples and move us to prepare for the coming of God's kingdom in full. In your name we pray. Amen.